Simeon, the hope of Simeon and Anna from Luke 2, 25 through verse 38. So you can open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. That's where we'll be tonight, looking specifically there. And by the grace of God, we'll be able to look at their testimony and what they had to say concerning this Christ child. This is our 12th message. And again, I'm going to advance one more slide, the hope of Simeon and Anna. So perhaps Joe, are you available to pray for us tonight? Give you a moment.
Yeah, I can pray.
Okay, I don't know if Nate's on or not, but whether he's on or not, why don't you pray, Joe?
All right.
A word of prayer, and then we'll start.
All right, can you guys hear me?
Yes, we can hear you.
All right, let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we want to come to you now in prayer. We thank you again for the opportunity even to meet tonight on Zoom. Again, God, even when the roads are bad, we can still gather together as a body, God. We thank you again for technology and the opportunity to do this. We thank you for pastor and willing to study the scriptures, God, and even to look at, again, the New Testament, God, even the chronology of Jesus Christ and even the story of Simeon and Anna, God, and the praise that they had to see our Savior, God. We thank you again for our body, God, a local church. We pray, God, for those in our assembly, God, that may be struggling in trials and difficulties. Again, God, those in hardships, as we think of Amy Dudley and even John with some issues with vertigo as well. And pray, God, that we as a body could reach out to them as well and help them in some way. And perhaps even with a meal, we want to pray for pastor and again, his needs, God, and even this sciatic nerve problem that he's having. We pray that you'd undertake with him as well. Pray, God, that you would just be able to give him just peace and being able to get some rest at night and some comfort there. We pray for others, God, that are struggling with trials or with difficulties, with hardships, God. We think of even Sarah Roxer and Pastor Roxer down in Georgia as well. You'd continue to guide and direct with them as well. Undertake there, God. We pray for Nancy as well and her strength, God, and all of the family there that are having to work through this situation. We pray, God, again for your guiding and directing in each of our lives, God, as again, we'd be a light and a testimony for you as we think of our sphere of influence, God. We think of opportunities to talk to people, to reach out, to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, again for the opportunity to study tonight your word. We just pray, God, that you'd give pastor again wisdom and clarity. Pray for us as we, again, just take in your word that we could understand and grow thereby. So we thank you again for these things. Thank you for tonight now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Father, we just give thanks again for the opportunity we have tonight to gather here. Again, the roads have improved quite a bit, but we just felt it was best to do a Zoom meeting tonight. No one would have to go out in a difficult time. We didn't know if the roads would turn bad after dark, so we just wanted everyone to be safe. So we decided to Zoom tonight. Again, this is an opportunity we have to, again, hook up electronically to see the PowerPoint, to hear the teaching. I don't even have to leave my home and my office. So we're praying again for your grace in all of this, Father. Thank you again for the body of Christ called Grace Gospel Bible Church. And thank you for the people who come, who make up the body of believers, Father, who walk in fellowship and who seek to do your will in life. They not only want to hear the word of God, but they want to do the word of God. And even as we think of here of Simeon and Anna and how they fit in as testimonies to Jesus Christ. And again, another witness, other witnesses that God raised up that said that Christ had come into the world, and we're thankful for them. So pray that we could learn some things tonight, and that by the grace of God, I could teach this. I have probably way more information than I can teach, and I'm praying for wisdom here, Father, for you, from you, and even towards the people of our church. Give wisdom to me here as we teach the word of God, as we study to show ourselves approved tonight, as we open scripture and look at your word. Thank you now for your goodness and grace, and we commit it all to you now in Jesus' name, amen. Just want to remind you again, friends, that there are these red prayer sheets. Again, they're at church, so If you didn't pick one of those up, it's kind of nice to have one of those. You can pray right at home when you have the opportunity to do so. Pick up that prayer sheet, and there's many things on there that you can pray about. And if anyone here has a prayer request that I did not even ask that tonight, if you'd like to unmute and come on and give a prayer request right now, I would let you do that, and we'll pray again for that person or those people that you have on your heart. So I'll just be quiet for a moment here, and if you want to unmute, if you have a prayer request, let us know. Okay, friends, no one seems to have a prayer request, and that's okay, so I'm going to start my message here tonight. Now, the message tonight is about being rewarded for faithfully waiting in hope. That's what it's all about. And tonight we're going to look at some additional responses to the birth of our Savior as recorded here in Luke chapter 2. Luke produces a number of testimonies to identify the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2. First, there's a testimony of his parents and Joseph and Mary. Next, we have the testimony of a man named Simeon. We're going to look at him tonight. And then an elderly lady named Anna, who were in the temple. Now, you might be asked the question, why is this important for this testimony even to be given? This is why, friends, because Old Testament law required that all truth be confirmed by two or three credible, trustworthy witnesses. And that is what we're going to see in this section of scripture here tonight. Luke, he brings, as it were, into the courtroom three witnesses who can be trusted concerning their testimony about the Christ. We have the righteous Joseph and Mary. We looked at them last week. A righteous Simeon tonight, and righteous Anna, who testify to the fact that the child born in Bethlehem is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thus far, we have seen the response of the shepherds, and I didn't even mention them earlier, okay, who were the first evangelists to go out and share what they saw and heard concerning this unique event. They testified to the incarnation of Christ's birth. God came to dwell among men on that first Christmas so long ago. Last time we looked at the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph, who did not take lightly the responsibility to raise Jesus. And so by faith, they followed precisely what God had prescribed in the Mosaic law. As I mentioned last time, they not only knew the word of God, they took the word of God personally to heart. And they can be compared to others to whom the Lord has used through the centuries in service to him. Almost all of those whom God has used in the outworking of his plan for the ages have at least one thing in common, and we noted this last time. They were all hearers and doers of the word of God. When you consider those people in the past, all the prophets, the great men and women, up to Paul and his companions, all of these men and women had the same attitude towards the word of God. This allowed God to use them greatly in his plan because they not only heard the word of God, but used the word of God and did the word of God in their life. They recognized it for what it was, their personal authority in life. They did not merely acknowledge it as God's word. They made it their own authority, and they did so in absolute faith. And I believe if we specifically asked if the word of God is in fact authoritative in your life, undoubtedly you would answer in the affirmative. You would verbally confirm the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says all scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration. It's used for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped and equipped for every good work. You see, friends, God is the ultimate authority, and this authority stems right out of the word of God. In other words, the word of God speaks to us about Jesus Christ in every possible way. He is the ultimate authority in the universe, and he has expressed his authority to man through his unchanging word. This is why we are told that the scriptures are inspired by God. That's that Greek word, theophanustos. All scripture is God breathed. It's just, it came upon these men who wrote it, and God's breath was there, and God led them so that what they wrote were, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke God's word to us. Thus, the word of God has universal authority. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to be your personal authority as well. It is to be viewed as such in light of the one who has been given all authority. And who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in Matthew 28, 16 through 18? Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Why shouldn't they? He was God. But some doubted. I'm encouraged by that because, friends, sometimes we doubt. We're not always positive about everything we read in Scripture. Some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That, those are encouraging words, friends, that God's word is very, very authoritative. And Jesus Christ, again, his word is called the mind of Christ. And we want to understand and we want to note that. Now, not only has Christ been given all authority, but he's given the ability to judge as well. Okay, that's very, very important. So we see here in John 5, 21 through 23, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. He's not only has all authority, but he has the authority to judge us as well. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them. And verse 24 goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, number one, he has everlasting life. Number two, he shall not come into judgment in the future. Number three, he has passed from the state of spiritual death unto a state of spiritual life. There are those today that say they worship God, but they do not worship the Son as they do the Father or as they do Jehovah in their thinking. You know, if you're going to honor God at all, you need to honor the Son. And if you're going to honor the Son, you need to acknowledge him for who he says he is. What did he say he was? He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one can come to the Father except he come right through me. This is very, very important for us to understand and note. And that's why, you know, Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Only lost people sometimes sense their need of Christ and that they need to be saved. So again, Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And lastly, John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, this is the one that takes away the sin of the world. And this is very, very important that Jesus Christ would come. He would go to the cross of Calvary. He would die there on the cross so that we could be saved. So 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? He's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Thus, Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, and there he hung on that cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because on that cross, he cried out, it is finished. Our sins are paid in full because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. So again, this all speaks of the hope that we have here. And Colossians 1:5 states, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So we're looking at this word hope here tonight, is because my title tonight is the hope of Simeon and Anna. Okay, the hope of Simeon and Anna. And when you believe the gospel, friends, heaven is automatically yours. But what are we talking about when we use the word hope? Okay, so let's define this term. And this first section here is not on your handout, so don't look there. Just look at the PowerPoint to begin with. You know, the modern idea of hope, as used in our English language, is to wish for, to expect, but without certainty of the fulfillment, to desire very much, but with no real assurance of getting your desire. You know, and that's kind of optimistic on one part, but again, we're hoping that things go well, but that's not exactly what we want to desire, what we want to understand. It's like the typical Viking fan. He's hoping the Vikings actually make it to the Super Bowl. And that is the trouble with hope in this life. It's always clouded with uncertainty, especially when they play like they played last Sunday. They stunk. Thankfully, that is not the case with biblical hope. So what is the definition of biblical hope? Here it is. Hope in Scripture means a strong, confident expectation that is guaranteed to come to pass. Totally different than that modern idea of hope. Although archaic today in modern terms, hope is akin to assurance and a confident expectation. Okay, so I hope you got that down there. Again, I'll read it again. Hope in Scripture means a strong, confident expectation that is guaranteed to come to pass. Although archaic today in modern terms, hope is akin to assurance and a confident expectation. Now, hope may refer to the activity of hoping or to the object hoped for, okay? The object hoped for. In other words, the content of one's hope. Now, I've got something else I'm putting up here on PowerPoint. This is not on your handout as well. But again, hope stresses two things: the certainty of what is promised and seeing it by faith. Because if you don't see it by faith, you're really not seeing it as God would have you to see it. As we're going to look at that tonight over and over again. Thus, it deals with things we can't see or haven't received or both. Okay. This is communicated to us beautifully in a verse like Romans 8, 24 and 25, which says, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it," is the idea there, okay? With perseverance or with certainty, we are certain because of what God has promised in hope, okay? Now, biblically, from the standpoint of the object hoped for, hope is synonymous with salvation and its many blessings, past, present, and future, as promised in Scripture. This is true even with what we have already received as believers, because these blessings come under the canopy of what we cannot see. We may see some of the results, but it still requires faith and hope. For example, we do not see the justifying work of God. We do not see the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, nor do we see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when we are saved, nor do we see our co-union, our position with Jesus Christ. These must be seen again by faith. Yet these things are absolutely true, and we believe this to be a reality, but this is a matter of our hope. We believe in the testimony of God, in the word, and hope or eagerly wait for the results in our lives. So let me summarize here for a minute. Hope is the confident expectation, the sheer certainty that what God has promised in his word is true. It either has occurred or will occur in accordance with God's sure word. It's based upon the reality that God and his word are infallible, which means they are absolutely true. So I thought I'd take you to a hope described, and you can take your Bibles for a minute, put a marker here in Luke, because we're going to come back here to Luke chapter 2. But let's go to 1 Peter in the back of our Bibles for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. And I've got the verse here on PowerPoint, but I just want you to turn there because there's a lot in this verse here, okay? If you're saved here tonight, you're listening to me, According to the Bible, you have a living hope. So in 1 Peter now, 1:3-5 in the New King James Version, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." How do you do that? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And who, reference to you, are kept by the power of God through your faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So our hope is a living hope, just like I've highlighted here in this verse. It's alive. It's not dead. And why? Because it's founded upon the ever-living one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ arose from the dead, he's alive. And what he offers and what he delivers is life, or eternal life, a living hope. And through him, all by grace, we possess the very life he does, which is absolutely eternal, which means that all the blessings that we have procured through Jesus Christ are guaranteed and enjoyed, though they are not seen apart from faith. Now, as we think of these verses here, I'm going to just try to get my pen to work here tonight for just a minute and see if I can get it to work here. I'm going to get a bright color so I can see it here. So notice we have a living hope here, and it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, he says it's to an inheritance. Well, what's an inheritance? Well, perhaps one day you will get an inheritance from your parents or perhaps your grandparents. They've saved something for you and they've earmarked it for you. It's going to be a future inheritance for you. Something of value is waiting for you, and you may be eagerly waiting for it. Maybe it's grandpa's car or something, I don't know. But this usually refers to something in this life that we are looking forward to, a physical inheritance of some kind. Well, what is waiting for you and me according to this promise? It's an inheritance. And what is special about this inheritance? Notice how it is described. It is not described by positive statements, first of all, telling us what it consists of. It is described with negative statements telling us what it is not. What does it say here? It is, it is incorruptible. It's not liable to corruption. It's free from contamination. It's not perishing. One thing about any human inheritance you might receive in this life, it'll perish one day. It won't last. Either the thieves will get it or the moths will eat it up. That's for sure. It is and will be fading like the leaves we saw last fall. They were so beautiful for a while, but then they turned dark brown, they withered away, and they were corrupted again by the curse, weren't they? Secondly, here it says that our inheritance is undefiled. What does that mean? It means it's free from contamination. It is pure, it is lovely, it is untainted. No one is fighting over it or would be jealous of it because it's only yours by faith as you see it and as you claim it by faith. Thirdly, we saw here that does not fade away. It's unfading. I like to say it's perennial in nature. Perennial plants are the plants that you don't have to plant them every spring. They just come up every spring. They're there. And that's why your inheritance does not fade away. It's perennial. It's not changing. It won't depreciate over time. It won't wear out. It will hold its value. So in short, we can say that although we do not know what it is exactly we're getting, what we do know is that it will not terminate. It will be perfect. It will not change for us, okay? That's what he's saying right here, okay? Then he goes on to say that it's reserved in heaven for you. I mean, this is really nice to know that God has got it on reserve. He could say it's preserved in heaven for you, okay? For the verb is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it is forever and perfectly reserved or preserved for you and has been, and it is there now and it will be waiting there for you. So there's no need to speculate and wonder, is it really there? Yes, it is. It is there. Notice where it's kept. It's kept here in heaven. Notice this. It's kept in heaven, and it's kept for you and for me. This is very good to note as well. It's not in a bank vault downtown, but in the most secure place there is. It's where heaven is, and that's why God has got it on reserve for you. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that does not fade away. It's on reserve in heaven for you. This is absolutely amazing. But notice, not only is your inheritance secure, but you are too. Who here is in reference to you, who are kept by the power of God through, and you can put right here, your faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time here. Through faith, that's what your salvation, when you put your faith in Christ, you have this inheritance eternal. It's a hope for you. It's forever. There's no doubt about that. Okay. So as we think again of 1 Peter here, verses 3-5 of chapter 1, let's go back here now and look at Luke chapter 2. And let's read about Simeon here. Simeon in verses 25-35. I will read those verses to you and you can follow along here. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, and what was that custom again, friends? To purchase his redemption with 5 shekels of silver. Remember from last time? That's exactly what they were going to do. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So again, there's a lot in these verses here, and we're going to take a look now as we move ahead here. Look at the hope of Simeon in verses 25-35. I've kind of highlighted some things here. Evidently, he lived in Jerusalem and was most likely an old man, according to verse 26 and even 29. He thinks he's ready to die here. But what do we see about this man? His name means God has heard. In other words, Simeon must have prayed a prayer and God has heard. And his name is Simeon. God has heard. Amazing. This could be revealed about him. And his name means God has heard. Secondly, he was just and devout before God. Now, in this context, the word devout means reverent. It means reverent. To say that Simeon was righteous means that he, like Abraham in Genesis 15:6, had righteousness imputed to him. He was devout. That means he was reverent. It conveys the idea of being careful to obey and honor God so as to lead an exemplary life before others. Those two terms indicate that Simeon not only was justified, but also sanctified in his life, and he walked with his Lord. He was not only just, but was devout. And there is nothing great and wonderful about him on a human level that we know of. He has no high office, standing, or power. But he was righteous by position and reverent in his posture and practice before God. And when that is true, the true case, friends, what is important to God is important to you then, because you now value what God values. And that is what we see in both Simeon and Anna. They were both rewarded for their devotion to God. Third thing we see about him here is that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation is the Greek word paraklesis, and it has in this context the connotation of comfort, encouragement, solace of some kind. So I've got a couple of definitions here. The second one is the one that you want to zero in on for your handout there. But the consolation of Israel is a reference to Jesus and is a frequent theme found in Isaiah 40 through 66. Again, Israel's consolation would be their Messiah. So Simeon was waiting for the arrival of the promised one who would comfort or deliver slash console his people. Simeon was both looking for the national deliverance promised to by the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants, one who happened to be his own Messiah. He was looking for the Messiah to come. And Simeon was a man who cared deeply about his people. He was like the Apostle Paul, who was so passionately concerned about the salvation of his fellow Israelites that he wrote, "I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Romans 9:3. Paul thought he could go to hell for his own people. He loved his people. He wanted them to be saved. There's no doubt about that. Number four, the Holy Spirit was upon him. This was uncommon in the Old Testament. Now think about it, friends. This is still Old Testament times because the covenants changed when Jesus died upon the cross, and he's just been born here. He's just come into the world. So this is really Old Testament. Now this is significant, because at this time in God's plan, not all believers had the Holy Spirit upon them. In the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit could come upon a person for a while and then could leave later. And that's why David prayed in Psalm 51, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me," because David feared that the Holy Spirit could be taken from him. And that's why David prayed that prayer. Prior to Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, not all believers had the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them. He only came upon a few and sometimes only for a short while. So prior to the beginning of the church, the Holy Spirit was with believers and would come upon them at special times for special ministry. And he would certainly empower Old Testament saints to serve and to speak for God. And that is what we have here. Okay. So we see that Simeon was waiting. He was waiting. I do not know what comes to your mind when you read the word waiting. I mean, we all do it all the time, don't we? We're always waiting. I went to the doctor's office today and I had to wait 30 minutes for him to come in to see me. It's amazing. Someone has said that we spend half of our life waiting. I sometimes believe that. We have waiting rooms, and I was waiting in the doctor's office. You know, we wait to be seated. We wait to be on the phone. We wait to see someone. Sometimes it seems our life is one mad rush to get from one place to another, and then we just have to wait. When I was in the military, we had to hurry up and double time from place to place, and then when we got there, we had to wait for the sergeant or the officer or whatever to get us going or to direct us to do whatever. That was part of the discipline, I think, to break down our minds. A few years ago, a report said that on average, we spend 6 months sitting at stoplights. I can believe that. Sometimes in the cities, they're long. Over 5 years waiting in lines. Wow, that's a long time, you think about adding up all that waiting. 5 years of your life waiting in lines. But this is not just waiting. This is waiting in hope, because these two, Simeon and Anna, had hope. We're seeing the hope here of Simeon. This is waiting for a promise that will be fulfilled. Though you do not know when, but you know it will be fulfilled, because the Spirit of God was upon him and had indicated to him that he would see the Christ before he died. Thus Simeon eagerly waited the coming of Messiah, who would bring the consolation of Israel, the state of being consoled or fulfilled to the nation. Okay, thus it referred to the coming of the promised one, as only he could fulfill and console the nation and fulfill her promises. As a result of the Spirit's coming upon Simeon, number five, it was revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the Messiah or the Lord's Christ. And the Lord's Christ, again, is another term for Messiah. The anointed one is the idea there, okay? A revelation from God had granted a very unusual privilege to this man. That revelation must have heightened Simeon's messianic hope to a very expectant point, since he knew that this would be realized in his lifetime. He must have lived in a constant state of joyous expectation, knowing that each new day would bring might bring the Messiah that he longed for before his eyes. Do you realize that it's to be no different for you and me today as well? If you're familiar with the New Testament, focusing on Christ and his return for us to take us away in the air is a major motivation to live for him who died for us. Let me share a couple of verses with you on that here. Here's Colossians 3, 1 through 4, but this is a New American Standard here. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, and you have, if you're saved, keep seeking the things above. That's the bottom line there. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Notice, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Why is that? Because you have died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think of that one for a while, okay? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed or shall appear, then you will also appear with him in glory. So this verse, again, these verses are telling us to keep our eyes on things above. Keep looking to the skies. Be expectant. And even as Simeon was expectant to see the Savior any day, we should have that same expectation, according to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Notice 1 John 3, 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1 says, see how great a love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. That is amazing, friends. That's amazing love, that we are going to be called the children of God. I mean, an old stinker like Dave Knutson is now saved by the grace of God, and he's a child of God. That's amazing love towards me, and I haven't forgotten it. Verse 2 goes on to say, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. Here's an awesome expectation that we should be looking forward to. We're going to see him as he is, and then we're going to see him, we're going to be like him. This is absolutely amazing. We shall see him just as he is. In verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. In other words, he polices his own life just as he is pure. We are positionally pure, but now God is trying to make us practically pure. And so we have amazing love, verse 1. Awesome expectation, verse 2. Absolute purity in verse 3, because God is going to conform us into the image of his Son. And he is going to make us like his Son. And we're going to be just like he is. We're going to be perfectly pure. Now, we are positionally pure today, but God in our practice is working on us, and he is conforming us to the image of his Son. But one day, when we're caught up to be with him, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. And another passage of scripture here is Titus 2, 11 through 14, which says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does the grace of God do? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now notice, friends, verse 12, it isn't some church code. It isn't some church covenant that you have to sign. It's grace. Verse 11, it's the grace of God, verse 12, that is teaching us in the present tense to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should now live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Live now this way, because verse 13, now the grace of God is teaching us now to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what did he do? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. You know that you're special to God, friends? You're his own special people, and God wants you to be zealous for good works in life. No doubt about that. That's why we need to keep seeking things which are above. That's why we need to have this expectation from God. And we need to learn about the grace of God so that the grace of God can impress upon us these very things. Now, why did the Lord promise Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ? What Simeon and Anna exemplify for us is the principle put forth in Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How do we seek him? In faith. So there's two words here. If I can find my pen here. Oh, here it is over here. No, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe. There's the verb. This is pistuo. This is the noun form. This is the verb form. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking him in faith. This is absolutely amazing. So I was thinking about this verse here in Hebrews 11:6, and I'm backing up here for a minute to Hebrews 11:5. Look at this verse. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, notice this, he had this testimony. What was his testimony? That he pleased God. That's why without faith, friends, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, he's there, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in faith. God wants to use faith in your life, and he wants you to personally believe the promises of God so that you can walk in fellowship with him. Thus, the personal salvation that Simeon and Anna possessed and their subsequent growth in their relationship with the Lord resulted in a desire to please God. And again, it is to be no different for you and me. The thread that runs through what you do is that you have as an overall objective in life. And it should be to do what? It should be to please him. Okay? He had this testimony that he what? Pleased God. That's an amazing thing to be said about Enoch, an Old Testament saint. And he was saved by faith. He was taken away. This is an early rapture for this man to be taken away. Okay? And the thread that runs throughout what you see here is this should be our overall objective in life. And what many fail to realize is that this is the place where true joy is found. Last week, we looked at this verse in Psalm 16, 11b. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your hand, right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why would I want anything else in my life but that? You know, don't you want fullness of joy in your life? That's the fruit of the Spirit. Don't you want pleasures forevermore in your life? And that's exactly why we have to operate by faith, because faith gives us this hope for the future. And this is why Paul prayed for the Colossians in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, Colossians, and to ask that you may be filled in the full now with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now notice, fully pleasing him. If you're pleasing God, you are going to be fruitful in every good work, and you're increasing in the knowledge of God. This is amazing. This is Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. He also mentions in 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, when you're absent from the body, that's when you die. You will be present with the Lord at that instant. Therefore, we make it our aim now, whether present or absent, to be what? Well pleasing to him. See? Why is that? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. This is to be your goal, your aim. It is to be the thread that runs through all that you do. Okay? Thus, if pleasing God is not your goal, then learning the Word of God will not benefit you personally to a significant degree, in the sense that it is like learning how to put on and tie shoes, but never wearing them. You know, it's just nice information. It's auditing the class, but it's never really, you're never going to take the test, and you're never showing yourself, study to show yourself approved. See? It's of no practical value. It will not make a dime's worth of difference in your life. And that's why knowing the will of God begins with a proper heart condition before the Lord. And the process of decision-making includes making a judgment about an attitude or action. Decisions are an act of the will, and they will always be influenced by the mind, the emotions, or both. The decisions we make actually reflect the desires of our heart. Notice Psalm 119:30. I have chosen the way of truth. Notice, life is a choice. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Your ways I have laid before me. Your word I have laid before me. Thus, the psalmist here, David, is choosing the way of truth for his life. And he's saying God's judgments, God's ways are before me. And it is a conscious application. Appreciation of, for salvation, and a conscious anticipation of the return of Christ that are to drive us in life so that you can please Christ. Have you found yourself asking the question before making a big decision? Do I choose to please myself here, or am I going to choose to please the Lord here in this decision? I mean, that's a huge decision. That'll separate the men from the boys right there, guys and gals. The women from the girls. How's that? I don't want you girls not to be included here. Joshua set the standard. He said, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we're going to choose to serve the Lord, Joshua said. Joshua 24. Great verse of scripture. And I trust one of the reasons you are here tonight, you're with us tonight, is because you recognize that God has made you, saved you, and has a good and acceptable and perfect will for your life. And then you want your life to matter for eternity, to fit his will for you. And I trust that that's how you're thinking here, friends, and that's what you're thinking. Thus, pleasing God requires faith. There's no doubt about that. So without faith, you cannot please God. We established that faith is a must, for without it, you cannot please God. The two words underscored in this verse here are the word faith, the noun, and the verb pistuo, believe. Those are the two words that we need to underscore. You must first of all believe that God is, and he is. He's there. He's backing his word. There's no doubt about that. He never changes. And that's why it's good for us, even as I think of difficulties and hardships in life, as I think of this next verse I'm putting up here, Psalm 119, 67 and 68, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And this is my tendency, to go astray. Is that not your tendency in life? It is. But now, after I was afflicted and while you laid your hand on me, I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your ways. Teach me your statutes is the idea here, okay? And he goes on to say in a couple more verses, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You know, you cannot doubt the goodness of God because of the turmoil that goes on in your life. My life and your life are the same. Psalm 27, 13 and 14 say this, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait, I say, on the Lord or for the Lord. So again, waiting is what Simeon is having to do. He would have despaired perhaps, but he's waiting upon the Lord. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Okay. And we need to realize that God sees the whole picture, the past, the present, and the future of our lives. He teaches and counsels us as he reveals himself to us through his word and spirit. And God has made this promise to us. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Okay. I will counsel you with my eye. My eye upon you. Psalm 32, verse 8. There will be times when God's will may seem undesirable or unpleasant, when our heart follows our own desires instead of trusting God. But we will eventually learn that God's will is always best. It's always for our benefit. There's no doubt about that. But what I want you to note here is that the last part of the verse, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, found at the end of verse 6 here. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Thus, we need to keep on seeking him. Keep on seeking him by faith. Thus, faith in Christ or his word will give us hope for the future. There's no doubt about that, okay? Now, the principles in this verse captures what characterizes these two people, Simeon and Anna. They believed God is who he is and that his word was true and that their Messiah was coming. And because they were seeking him, not for what they could get out of him, but just because they desired him. Too often, whether we are conscious of it or not, we are seeking to get things from God, failing to see that he is to be the object of our pursuit, and the details in life will fall in place when we seek him. So oftentimes we have to give people a verse like Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God. Get your eyes on things above. Get your eyes on eternal things and his righteousness. And then all these other things that you need in life will be added to you. God knows what you need. God knows what I need. And God can handle all of those things. And that's why a verse like Psalm 84:11-12. For the Lord is our sun and our shield, and he gives grace and glory, and the Lord will withhold no good thing to those who walk through what is right. O Lord of heaven, heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust in you. Psalm 84:11-12. That's just a little different translation, I believe, there. But again, a good verse to think about. God rewards those who are having a love affair with him, and therefore seeking him with the deepest things that will satisfy the soul. The things that are priceless, that may or may not be related to circumstances. This was a privilege for Simeon in his life here, okay? Very important. Well, if I was alive at the time and I knew about Simeon, I would have hung out with this guy all the time. I likely would have checked in with him daily. I would have wanted to be there when he saw the Christ. If he would have even revealed that to me, I don't know. On the divinely appointed day, which was 40 days after Jesus' birth, Simeon came via the Spirit into the temple. And Jesus and his parents are in the temple as well. So as we think of Luke 2, let's look at verses 27 through 32. Let's look at those verses again. So he came in by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. What was that? To buy him back for 5 shekels of silver. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Notice, based on scripture, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, not just some. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. These are some amazing statements that he is making here and what we want to look at. Thus, God providentially brought them together. It doesn't say how they came together, but in verse 28, it says that Simeon took him into his arms. Well, at that point, Simeon must have known that this was the Christ child. Okay. And how did that happen? Who knows? We're not told, that's for sure. Yet I'm sure God worked it out and God enlightened him and God showed him what it was. But Simeon didn't come into the temple that day looking for the Messiah. Joseph and Mary didn't come into the temple looking for Simeon. But God brought them together in a divine appointment. And somehow at the right moment, the Spirit of God prompted Simeon to know that this was the Christ child. Thus Simeon was supernaturally instructed that this child was the promised Messiah. And this is how he was led of the Spirit, friends. And that's how God leads us by the Spirit as well. Things just happen that we can't explain all the time. When you have a divine appointment with someone or sit down with someone and they say to you, boy, this is amazing that you would talk to me about these things. They've been on my heart the last few weeks. And I'm glad we talked today. Pastor Roxers had talked to over 25 people in the hospital down there. They talked to a lot of people and led a number of them to the Lord by the grace of God. Well, that's a wonderful thing. So let's look here again at verses 29 through 32. And let's read these verses again. Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So first of all, we see here that he then gave a prophetic utterance here, okay? And I'm going to give you these utterances rather rapidly, okay? First of all, it included an expression of personal peace. We see that, and again, verses 29, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. So Simeon has included in his prophetic utterance a personal peace for himself here. God rewarded Simeon's hope so that he held in his arms the Lord's anointed, as the Holy Spirit had promised him. Secondly, it included an expression of God's salvation. Now, this is not exactly right on your hand out there, but wrapped up in this child. So here was this child who is, you know, Jehovah saves. His name is Jesus. Okay. Now, and there's these poetic lines are one sentence in the Greek here, and they constitute a psalm-like adoration of praise to God for what he is doing for Simeon on the basis of what he did for the whole world. Okay. Thirdly, it included an expression of blessing for all people, goes on to say, verse 31, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Gentiles and Jews alike. Again, Christ came to die for all people, not just Israel, not just the Jews, all people. This is amazing. Thus, the time of Simeon's expectation and longing for the fulfillment of God's messianic promises is now at an end. He has the actual fulfillment in his hands or in his arms. And thus he declares that he is like a slave who has been set free by this great master, the Lord Jesus, okay? Simeon was a fulfilled man. There's no hint of regret in his voice, no bitterness, no remorse at having spent his life as he had. Simeon is set free in peace, which here expresses the feelings of a heart, perfect contentment, which seeks no more. He has found his all in all in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt about that, okay? Thus, it was revealed instead of to humble shepherds and now to this godly old man who had been waiting on God for this very event. Simeon understood through the Holy Spirit that this very child in his arms was the Lord's promised anointed one. He would be the consolation for Israel. This is absolutely amazing. But also included again here, it included an expression of blessing to Joseph and Mary. Look at verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed here. Now, what does all that mean? What does all this have to say? Well, basically, it's with this prophetic utterance again, Simeon is holding up this child, and again, he has personal peace. He founds God's salvation. It's a blessing. He'll be a blessing for all people. And then he blesses actually Joseph and Mary here and talks to them specifically. Okay. Well, this is absolutely amazing. Now, for Simeon, this is this one moment in the temple made all his life worth living. His longing desire in life had been to see the consolation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God kept his word and fulfilled his promise to him. There's no doubt about that. Those who hope in Christ are rewarded with an understanding of the things of God. And this is no doubt about this, and the things of God here. No doubt about this at all. Well, sometimes we get the idea, or we should say, where do we ever get the idea that if you follow the Lord, he will make you miserable? That's not true. As a loving father, he will satisfy the desires of our hearts if we hope in him. Now, this does not mean that the Lord will grant all of our selfish desires. No. Then that would mean that God would simply be another tool for you to use to fulfill self in another way. The goal is to honor him, and nothing to do would thrill you even more than that very thing. Thus, the point of Psalm 37:4 is when you delight yourself in the Lord, his desire becomes your desire. And that's why someone has stated this thing: the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. In other words, again, the secret of the Lord is with them that stand in awe of God and fear him. And that's definitely what we need to be doing. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Again, this child would be for all people, Gentiles as well as Jews. He came to be Israel's king. He came to be the savior of the world. There's no doubt about that. And he understood that Jesus would be the light to the Gentiles in light of that. So, okay, let me just look at my notes here for a minute. Let's look back again at verses 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. No. Let me just think about this, what this means right here. You know, the rest of Simeon's words to Joseph and Mary are, again, an indication that Simeon knows what Jesus has come for. He's going to go to the cross. And I don't know if he knew that he would die, but I knew he knew he would provide salvation for mankind. And how he would do that, I don't know if he knew, but maybe he knew he was going to go to the cross of Calvary. I don't know. It would be the most tragic event in the life of Mary, and yet at the same time, the greatest event, as it would be through this horrific event, that she, like everyone else, could be saved. In other words, what he's saying here in verses 34 and 35, the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So the rest of Simeon's words to Joseph and Mary are again an indication that Simeon knows what Jesus has come for: provide salvation, not to raise up Israel and deliver them from Roman rule, but to cause the fall and rising of many in Israel and to be spoken against. The result will be that many hearts would be revealed, and that would be absolutely true. Jesus will reveal those thoughts as we look forward here to that time in the future. He would be for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He would be the dividing line, the point of demarcation. There would be, on the basis of Jesus Christ, many who would rise to eternal life and many who would fall into perdition solely based on how they would respond to the Christ child. And this is exactly what happened in the life of Christ. Most of the leaders of Israel reject him, and so they fall from their positions. Many of the poor wound up accepting him, even the apostles. They were nobodies who were raised to leadership positions in the church, who will eventually judge the 12 tribes of Israel yet in the future. Jesus was definitely spoken against by many, like he is today. You see, most Jews, when they thought of the Messiah, thought he was coming just for them and just to crush the Gentiles under his feet. And ultimately, the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. He would show them, that's not why I've come. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came, okay? That's an amazing thing. So as we think of Simeon, we have to leave him now. Let's talk about the worship of Anna here. Got a few minutes left here in verses 36 through 38. Let's look at those verses. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God. Maybe you should underline that. With fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. Man, it's amazing what's stated right here. What do we learn about Anna here? Number one, her name comes from the Hebrew word for grace, Anna. Okay? Hebrew word for grace. And the grace of God was definitely upon her, as we see in the rest of these verses. The grace of God was upon her, first of all, in that she was a prophetess. There are several women in the Bible who have this privilege and distinction. Miriam in Exodus 15:20, Deborah in Judges 4:4, Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14, and Philip's daughters in Acts 21:9 are examples of other prophetesses, okay? Anna's work as a prophetess was to speak the word of God and share what she knew about Jesus with all who would listen to her. And this is what we will see her doing in the next couple of verses, in verse 38 in a minute. This was the basic ministry description of all prophets in the Bible. Tell people what God wants you to tell them. So we can be prophetesses today, in the sense that we can tell people the good news of the gospel. Number three, she was of the tribe of Asher. Now, what's so significant about mentioning this tribe, Asher? What does it have to do with the grace of God in her life? Well, Asher was one of the northern tribes of Israel that rebelled against God and so was carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. And many people think that the Israelites of the 10 northern tribes were never heard from again. They are frequently referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But that's not true, because she's mentioned right here as of the tribe of Asher. She descended from that tribe. It's not a lost tribe. God knows exactly where those people are. And Anna was a prophetess of the tribe of Asher. No doubt about that, okay? So prophetically, they cannot be lost because God has promised that all 12 tribes will have a place in the events of the end times. And if the 10 tribes are now, we're no more, then God cannot keep his word. So this is mentioned so that we would realize that God has not forgotten his people. He never forgets his people, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. You belong to him. Be encouraged with that, friends. Okay. Fourthly, we learn that she was married for 7 years and was widowed for 84 more years. Wow, this gal is an old gal, okay? This either means that she was a widow who was 84 years old, or she had been a widow for 84 years. And I think it's the second, okay? She would then be over 100 years old, taking her childhood into consideration if she married about 13 or 14, married for 7 years and 84. She was probably over 100 years old. Okay. Either way, she'd been a widow for a very long time. And rather than grow bitter and resentful that she had been a widow for so long, she became better, not bitter. And sorrow can do one of two things to you, friends. It can make you hard and bitter, resentful and rebellious against God, or it can make you kinder, softer, and more sympathetic. And it can spoil your faith or cause your faith to take a deeper root. It all depends on how you choose, again, to respond to the sorrow and trials in your life. And it shows the better path, not the bitter path. She chose to reveal the grace of God in her life. Okay, and what did she do with it? Well, she served God with it. Look at the last half of verse 37. She served God with her whole life. Okay, she served God her whole life. A lot of the years spent, I'm sure those years were never wasted years for her, because she thought it was well worthwhile. She served God. She prayed and fasted night and day. She was rewarded for her faith as a prophetess. And sixthly, she proclaimed Christ to all who would listen in Jerusalem. Verse 38, look there with me. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. Notice she had a thankful heart and spoke of him to all who look for redemption in Jerusalem. If they were open, she was willing to speak to them and to tell them. All who would listen in Jerusalem. And that's all any of us can do, friends. We can proclaim Christ only to those who will be willing to listen to us. Okay? And you might be thinking, well, that sounds to me like she really wasted her life. Not really. Not in light of eternity. Not according to God. Just like Simeon, she gave thanks to God for sending the Messiah. And then not stopping there, she went out and spoke to everyone who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Amazing. Amazing what she would do. She went around telling people that their Savior, their Redeemer, had come. And she was the third witness. Mary and Joseph, we conclude the shepherds, they were witnesses as well. We haven't gotten to the three kings in Matthew yet. We haven't gotten there. Maybe next time we'll get to that section of the story. But then there was Mary and Joseph. They were witnesses. Simeon was a witness. And now the third one here tonight, again, is Anna. She was rewarded with the privilege of sharing the greatest joy of her heart with others, and that of her Savior. We are all made that way. Eventually, what is in our heart wiggles its way up to the top and out of our mouths, because if you want to tell people about Jesus Christ, you find a way to do that. Thus, waiting reveals our true motives. And if we believe that God is who he is and wait upon him, we will know he is working and our hearts will be strengthened. Pastor Roxa sent me a lengthy email tonight about the fact that they are weary down there taking care of her. 68 trips for them back and forth from their home to Macon, Georgia. 34 days in the hospital. He would come once a day and go home. She would come once a day and go home. He would come every night and spend the nights with her. And I think I can't sleep at night. You know, and he said last night she slept like a log, and he was glad because then he could fall asleep and he can sleep like a log as well. Well, this is amazing. But waiting reveals our true motives. If we believe that God is who he says he is and wait upon him, we will know he is working in us, and in our hearts will be strengthened. We will find that his grace is sufficient and that he does all things well and that he never fails a trusting heart. He can't. It's impossible. Because God undertakes for us. Paul wrote in Romans 13, 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. That's what you need to do, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Joy, peace, and hope are the opposite of depression, anxiety, and despair. That verse does not just apply to certain personality types, or to those who are in relatively trouble-free situations. We all have the situation to apply a verse like this verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Both Anna and Simeon lived waiting out their life for the Lord in light of these things. And this is an amazing thing. So, well, friends, I think we're done for tonight. I'm just going to end my message here with a word of prayer. And again, I hope you've taken away some things tonight and been enlightened by what you've seen. Again, God wants to use you in your sphere of influence. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll close tonight. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, again, who died for us, who rose again, that we could be saved by the grace of God. We commit to you, Simeon and Anna, and the lessons that we could learn about them here. Again, we didn't pull a ton of great things out about them, but we did tell the story. They were definitely witnesses to the coming of Jesus Christ. And Simeon saw him and beheld him, and Anna did as well. Thank you, Father, for recording these and keeping them in Scripture so that we can learn about them as well. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.